The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in central Alberta.
In the world of books and literature, every so often, an author finds a line to start their writing with that doesn't just introduce the theme of the book, it sort of resonates with the people and kind of draws you in to want to read more. So you think of Charles Dickens. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. We know this line. Some of you haven't even read that book. And yet you know the line and you know that feeling. You understand what it is he's talking about. The opening line of Psalm 130 is that type of line. This psalm has actually been called by a different name for most of history. It's been called by its Latin, the first few words, de profundis, which means out of the depths, out of the depths. And it's the most famous, most well-known of all of the Psalms of Ascent. And if you went home today and looked up online, the different composers who have put this to music, it's all the famous ones. Handel, Bach, Mozart, Liszt, Mendelssohn, the list goes on, because it resonates. They understand the experience. So today, this is the word of the Lord for us to look at today. Let me read it for us from Psalm 130. Out of the depths I cry to you, Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, so that we can, with reverence, serve you. I wait for the Lord. My whole being waits, and in his word I put my hope. I wait for the Lord. More than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. Israel, put your hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all of their sins. Out of the depths is where it begins. And that, it causes me to remember an image that I saw when I was in college. And it was when I went out on a rafting trip. I really shouldn't call it a rafting trip because that would imply that we had a raft and that we had planned this trip. That's not really how it played out. That morning, me and three of my friends, we said, let's go rafting. So we went to the place where everybody goes to get a raft. We went to the dump and found some old doors and some tires and some rope, and we made ourselves this thing and we set off. We didn't have life jackets. We didn't have paddles. But we were going to have so much fun. And we set off at 1 o'clock, and we had a great time floating down this river. And 11 o'clock rolled around, and we started to think, maybe it was further than we thought it was going to be. But at this point, you know, there was a year where the river had done incredible flooding. And so this thing was this mighty wide river, and with no paddles, we had no way of getting off this thing at this point. So we decided we were going to stick it out. So we started counting the stars. And then all of a sudden, our raft broke, and it plunged us into this very deep, very fast, very dark river. And I got to the shore, and my friend got to the shore beside me, and we turned out to look, and there we saw my friend Richard, and he was flailing, and his head was going under. He couldn't even cry out for help because he had taken in too much water, and I remember thinking, Richard cannot get out of this on his own. That's the image that the psalmist portrays to us, the depths. It's an Old Testament expression, and the first place we see it used is in the book of Genesis, the creation account, where we're given this picture of boundaryless, watery chaos. It's destructive. Nothing can flourish. And then God begins to speak over it and put systems in place and order in place, plants and animals, and then he puts people there and says, make it flourish. But it's not to be people on their own, doing their own thing, their own way. He fills them with the breath of his spirit. And we get this contrast between this chaotic, destructive depths and the flourishing that comes when we are filled with God's spirit. But what makes this opening line so memorable is he's in a, instead of being in a place of flourishing, he's sinking down into this hellhole-like situation. In the first couple lines, they come to us like waves crashing. He repeats it over and it says, out of the depths, I cry to you. There comes a wave. Lord, hear my voice. Comes another wave. Let your ear be attentive to my cry. That means don't just hear me. Please listen to my cry for mercy. What's he sinking in? Last week, we looked at a Psalm 126. And in that Psalm, he's also struggling. The psalmist, they're describing a difficulty that they find themselves in, and it's of no fault of their own. They describe it as a desert. There's difficult times in life that just come. That isn't what's being described here. Here, he's giving an account of bad decisions that lead to bad consequences. He's sinking in the lived results of rejecting God's way. And he kind of explains that to us. You know, when my friend, if Richard could have called out, he would have cried, help. But here the psalmist cries, mercy. Because he understands he's culpable. And then he comes and he calls it what it is. He says this in verse 3. He says, if you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? And that word that he's using to describe sin there, it's a really specific word that means to be bent or crooked. And it's a word that can include both intentional wrongdoing and also unintentional wrongdoing. So the force isn't so much about the motive in this word, it's more about the outcome, the consequences. You know, if you go into a raging river, without a raft properly, without a life jacket, without asking people if they can swim. If you do that, you might not intend something bad's going to happen, but the consequences. It's not necessarily intentional. Now we've got at our house, we have this toy bow and arrow. It's made of wood. It's actually pretty decent. And we shoot this thing around and the problem with it is that the arrows, they look pretty straight, but they're not because it's a toy. And we use this thing, and no matter how hard we try to aim this thing, they're bent. And there is no way we are going to hit any of those squirrels in our yard. I'm kidding. We don't shoot the squirrels. Or do we? That's a picture. And the psalmist, at this moment, he's talked about his own personal experience, and then here he just broadens it out. And he says, who can stand? And he makes it this universal claim that he's saying. He's saying, we're all a bunch of bent arrows. No matter how hard we try, we're going to miss the mark. That's what he's saying. That's a difficult statement to be making into our culture. Because our culture, we've kind of taken the famous line of that poem, I am the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my soul. Who are you to say that the direction I'm aiming my life is wrong? Especially when we take our guide from a dusty old book that they say, that's not even relevant to our culture. And we need to be thinking about not just translating the Bible into other languages. We need to be thinking, how do we translate the Bible into our culture? How do we speak this truth into our culture? What is sin? What is it that we're supposed to be aiming at? Is it just an ancient list of things that God decides you're supposed to like these things and not like these things, and we just have to go along with whatever he says? Sins are the things we do that hurt us. They hurt others. They hurt our world. They cause chaos and destruction. You know, one of the most unpopular things that Jesus said is when he actually talks about divorce. He says, that's not the way God wants it. Why does he say that? It's not because he wants to trap us in some commitment we made. It's because it hurts us. You know, when people start off in marriage, no one intends to end up in divorce. And when I sit down and listen to people talking about their experience, I don't have to tell them it's painful. They know it's painful. It hurts us. It hurts kids. It hurts our society. A couple months ago, I was reading a book about economics, and it said the number one empirical factor for material poverty globally is specifically evidenced in out-of-wedlock births and in the disruption of stability caused by divorce. He says not to because it hurts us. Why does he tell us not to lust, not to lie, not to slander? He says, don't be greedy, because it hurts us. It hurts others. We take advantage of our world and the systems God's put in order, and that hurts our world, which then hurts us. He hates sin because he loves us so much. And this line here, who could stand? It's the Old Testament way of saying, all have sinned. We're all bent. And our best efforts still lead to brokenness. You know, I read the other day, there's like almost 8,000 satellites up in the sky. We can do that. But we have no idea how to stop the war in Ukraine. We can make artificial intelligence that is smarter than any person who has ever lived, but we don't know what to do about global poverty. And we can say to young people today, you can become almost anything you want with a few years of hard work and some money invested into your education, but we don't know what to do about the feelings of loneliness and isolation, the anxiety, the purposelessness that threatens to pull us under. We know this. I can make a plan and say, I'm going to get it right. And I start off good, maybe for a couple days. This is our experience. And then we get it wrong. We wind ourselves in trouble. But, that's the next word that comes, but. And this is the turning point in the psalm, where he says some of the most beautiful words in all of Scripture. He says, but with you, there is forgiveness. The Hebrew says it just a little bit better. It says, with you, forgiveness. Martin Luther, one of the great reformers, he loved this psalm. He said it was one of the most simple and yet full explanations of the gospel in all of the Bible. With you, forgiveness. Most days when I leave my house, I end up going down past where the new Justice Center is going in our city. That's going to be a beautiful building. And the symbol for justice is often the scales, right? The idea is if you tip the scales, if you do wrong, if you cause damage, you have to even the scales. You have to pay. And our justice system is built around finding payment plans, finding some kind of justice-making tool to even out those scales for us. This is a different thing. With him, forgiveness. And it's stated so matter-of-fact, open-ended, anyone, anytime, for anything. Alistair Begg is a pastor in the UK, and he says that we best see this illustrated in the person of the thief on the cross. I don't know if you ever think about this guy. He should cause us to ponder. And just imagine if we were to have watched that scene play out from the courts of heaven. You know, the angels have been watching this guy, and in a few minutes earlier, he's been cursing Jesus out with his buddy, the other guy on the cross. He's never been to a Bible study, never applied for church membership, never been baptized, and all of a sudden, in he walks. And the angel at the front gives him a look. Says, are you lost? I think I'm found. How did you get here, though? He says, well, I don't know. It all happened so fast. Okay, well, maybe we better go through some questions. Maybe I missed something. Maybe just to make sure we're on the up and up, why don't you just walk me through the doctrine of justification by faith? Justification? What? Okay. Why don't you just tell me your testimony then? Can you just give me your testimony in your own words? This guy's just a blank stare. What's a testimony? Listen, buddy, what in the world makes you think you have the right to be here? I don't know anything about a right. All I know is the man on the middle cross with a thorny crown, he told me I could come. That's the gospel. It is not by our effort. It is not by our initiative. It is not anything we can pay back or live up to or figure out. There is no amount of Bible reading plans year by year that can add one shred of weight to tip our scales. He's not keeping scales. With him, forgiveness. And it's not just 2,000 years ago, a one-time thing. It's forgiveness today. For you, for me, Psalm 130 says, it does not matter what your depths is. It does not matter what you did this last week. You can cry out to him, mercy, and with him, forgiveness. You say, well, you don't know what I've done. Well, we don't really know what he did. Psalm 139, one page over, says, if I make my bed in the depths, that's intention. If I intentionally do something that causes harm, that is destructive, if I intentionally, purposely blow up my life, blow up someone else's life, harm, chaos, you know what the words come next? You are there. Anyone, anytime, for anything, you and I today, the offer is there for forgiveness. We might say, well, if God forgives everyone with no strings attached, aren't we going to just keep on sinning? Is God just a chump? He doesn't understand that. I mean, the thief on the cross, he died, so he didn't have the opportunity, but the rest of us. And the next line in the psalm speaks to that. It says, so that we can with reverence serve you. And there's two important words there for us. First word is serve. That word serve actually means fear. What is fear? It means an awe, a respect, an understanding that actually transforms us into people who want to obey him, to worship him, to serve him. It leads us into a life of overwhelming service because we understand what he's done. The other important word there is can. We can serve you. No, it doesn't say we will. It is the kindness of the Lord that leads us to repentance. It leads us there, but the decision is up to us. And there's this baffling little story in the New Testament where Jesus is at the home of a man named Simon, and in comes this woman. And she's got this jar of expensive oil, and she pours it out on him. And she worships him. And she lavishes on him and she serves him. And the people around, they're kind of like, okay, that's a little much. What are you doing all this for? Jesus, tell her to stop. He says, she's doing this because she understands her depths. She's serving me because she knows how much she's been forgiven. And there are those who think they're not too bad. And they love little because they've been forgiven little. And their forgiveness does not lead them to service. We're to think about our depths and remember our depths. If you were to come to my house, in our living room, we have a big print of Rembrandt's Prodigal Son. It's on our fireplace. And we keep it there because it's a personal reminder to me of when I was a teenager and I left home. I ran away and for months I lived on my own. And I remember the day when I came back home. I knew where the key was. I came in and I sat on the couch and my parents walked in the door. I saw their faces. I'm a parent now, and now I understand a little bit of the depths of the scales. It is something that cannot be paid back, evened out. It can only be forgiven. I remember my depths. I keep that painting there to remind me where I come from. Because if I don't remember, it is so easy to then see, oh, I've got a pretty okay life. I've got three great little girls. Good thing I pulled myself together, made some good decisions. And it is so easy when we take our eyes off that we can adopt a particular kind of arrogance on the inside that does not lead to a life of service, worship. There's two brothers in that prodigal son story. Both of them were in the depths. One's in the depths because of his poor choices and his circumstance. The other's in the depths because of his prideful, arrogant heart. And only one finds mercy that day. If you've been forgiven, is your forgiveness leading you to a life of service and obedience? Jordan Polson was up here talking about those kids. I remember not too long after I came back home and the Lord was working in my heart. And I remember thinking about my own difficulty as a teenager. And I remember saying to the Lord, Lord, if you ever need me in the life of another young person, you just tap me on the shoulder. It's not out of a place of guilt. We don't serve out of a place of guilt. We serve out of a place of understanding our forgiveness. Just like that woman, she pours out all she has in worship. Then the psalm moves to a new section. And in that portion, it says this. I wait for the Lord. My whole being waits. And in his word, I put my hope. Verse 6, I wait for the Lord. More than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. What's he waiting for? Some scholars will say he's waiting to feel forgiven. Or others will say he knows he's forgiven. He's waiting to get out of his difficult circumstance. I think he's waiting for what he says he's waiting for. He's waiting for the Lord. He's been living his own way. He's experienced forgiveness. And now he's waiting because he's hungry to be in the presence of the Lord. He wants more of that in his life. It says three times, it repeats, I wait. My whole being waits. And then again, I wait. And he writes like this. He's repeating it over and over. It's like he's disciplining himself to keep coming back to it. What's a discipline? A discipline is something that we choose to do, not because it's fun or we particularly enjoy it, but because we know it's good for us. I was reminded of this last winter. We have these really big trees in our backyard, and they had all these dead, massive log branches up there, and we didn't have the equipment to take care of it. So we asked a guy if he'd come and look after our trees for us. And it just so happened to be the coldest week in all of winter last year. And we don't have a garage, so I pulled up to the house, and I see him. He's up in my tree in this tiny little jacket. It's minus 34. And I get out, and I said, "Go home. What are you doing? You could do this any other day. It doesn't matter. It doesn't have to be today." And he climbs out of the tree, and he says, no. He says, "You know, I make a point of working on days like today because I don't want to get soft." I'm looking at our huge trees that he's just been swinging in, and I said, I don't think you're going to get soft. You could just go home and come back, you know, in the summer if you want. Doesn't matter. He says, no. He says, "If I start making my decisions based on what makes me comfortable, pretty soon I won't get off the couch." I looked at him and I said, "You're crazy. I'm freezing. I'm going inside." And I left him there. And he finished my trees. But I thought about what he said. When I read this part about the watchman, because a watchman is someone whose job it was to be up on the city wall or on a watchtower and look out, stay up all night, keep their eyes open. They didn't have Red Bull back then. He's not watching movies up there. He's watching the horizon because he understands that the success of his city, the flourishing of his city, depends on his ability to pay attention, so he better not get soft. And what he says here, the psalmist, he says twice, more than that, more than he is desperately wanting the comfort of his bed to close his eyes, more than that, I wait for the presence of the Lord. I'm attentive to him. I'm placing my hope in his word. It's not comfortable. It's not the fun or the easy thing to do necessarily. You don't become a watchman because you think it's going to be fun. You come to that watchtower because you're convinced the flourishing of your community depends on it. And as Crossroads Church in Central Alberta, are we convinced that the success and flourishing of our cities, our families, those we love, is dependent upon our ability to wait on the presence of the Lord, to listen for his voice? You know, it's so easy to get caught up with distractions and busyness. It's his presence that leads us. In the book of Numbers, there's this accounting of the Israelites when they're wandering in the desert. And they know that, you know, it's difficult. They don't know what's the best way to go. And one person might say something and someone else will say something else. They don't know what's the best. And so they are dependent upon the presence of the Lord. And God said he'd place a cloud over the tabernacle. And when they saw that cloud moving, that was when they were to know what to do. In Numbers chapter 9, verse 17 to 22, this is the account of it. It says, "When the cloud lifted from above the tent, the Israelites set out. Wherever the cloud settled, the Israelites encamped. At the Lord's command, the Israelites set out, and at his command, they encamped. As long as the cloud stayed over the tabernacle, they remained in camp. When the cloud remained over the tabernacle a long time, the Israelites obeyed the Lord's order and did not set out. Sometimes the cloud was over the tabernacle only a few days. At the Lord's command, they would encamp, and then at his command, they would set out. Sometimes the cloud would stay only from evening till morning, and when it lifted in the morning, they set out. whether by day or by night. Whenever the cloud lifted, they set out. Whether the cloud stayed over the tabernacle for 2 days or a month or a year, the Israelites would remain in camp and not set out. But when it lifted, they would set out. Over and over and over, they say to us, this was not the most efficient way of going through the desert. They are not concerned about efficiency. They are not concerned about comfortability. They are concerned about presence. Are we a people who are hungry for his presence and more than the other comforts and distractions and pressures? We're going to wait for his voice to lead us. That means when we wake up in the morning, we listen for his presence. We say, Lord, would you lead me today? I need to hear from you. I don't have the best answer. When we have a difficult meeting, we wait on his presence and we say, Lord, I need to hear your voice. Direct my paths. When we face decisions as a family, even if they're not huge ones, even the small decisions, or decisions as a church, or decisions about society, we wait together. We seek his face because it's his voice that leads us forward. Your Pastor Dan, at the beginning of this summer, he challenged us. He said, are we willing to leave one meal a week to the side to seek the Lord's face on behalf of those in our life who don't know Christ? It's not always comfortable or easy, but if we get soft on presence as a church, pretty soon we're not getting off the couch because it's his voice that will lead us forward. Well, that's most of the psalm, and then he winds up in verse 7 and 8. He says this, Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. What he does in these last two verses is he takes his experience and he thinks about those around him. And he makes it evangelistic. And here I think it's so fascinating that this guy probably had no idea that millions of people would read about his sin and his circumstance and find great hope in it. Because what he's saying, if he did it for me, he can do it for you. And that's true of each and every one of us. We gather together in this room and we say, if he did it for me, he can do it for you. And we take that out into our communities. We take the stories of the work that God has done in our life and we speak it into other people. Who do you need to speak it into to say, your experience doesn't have to have the last word? So Psalm 130. How do we apply this into our life? I think the best way we apply it is actually we gather around the table of the Lord. Because every part of this psalm leads us to the table. And when we come to the table of the Lord, we're to search our hearts. We pause and we say again, Lord, where in me is there been a crooked way this week? We say, where have I gone my own way? Where do you need to realign me? I open it up before you, Lord. Search my heart. Or maybe you can be in a complete train wreck of the depths and you can come to this table today and let his searching eyes look at your heart. And we take the bread and we take the cup and we remember that Jesus came to this earth because we could not even out our scales. You couldn't do it, I couldn't do it. We could not pay the cost. And so he came and he lived a sinless life. And the people that he thought were his friends and followers, they turned their backs on him. And as he hung on that cross, he looked out and he said, Father, forgive them. We remember that with him, only with him, is where we find forgiveness. It is not anything we can do. And then at the table, it's a place of presence. And we often say, we will do this until he comes. And we remember that he is coming. And we are longing for his presence. And as we gather around this table, we eat this and we drink this to remind ourselves that it is not on our own strength, on any earthly sustenance that we get by. It is by the presence of the Lord. We seek his face together. And of course, every time we take this, it's evangelistic. And it's so important. We gather together as the body to take communion because together in this room, every one of us who will take this, it's a reminder that our testimony is one of being in the depths. And it is not us that is better than you. It is none of that. All of us together, we have been in the depths and we say again, if he did it for me, he can do it for you. And he could do it for you today. You could come today. You don't need to know all the things. You don't need to have it all figured out. You could come today and say, Lord, my life is a mess. I'm bent. I cannot do it on my own. I receive your forgiveness today. That's what this time is for. So in a moment, people are going to come and they'll come up here to the front and we'll get up out of our seats and come out the one way and get the elements and come back to our seat and you can hold the elements together. I'll come back up and I'll walk us through communion. But if you are not a follower of Christ and if you are not in that place in your life, this will only take a moment. You don't have to feel awkward. You can just stay in your seat and we'll be back in our seats in a moment. This is for those who want to follow Christ and be all in. So let me pray for us as we go into this time. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your precious blood that was poured out for us. We thank you, Lord, that with you is something we cannot find anywhere else. So today, we ask that you would search our hearts, that you would show us the places where we need to realign. Would you show us the places, Lord, where our worship and our service have gone stale? Would you show us, Lord, how we can spend our lives on you. Pray this in Jesus' name, amen.